This morning we want to consider together the holy life. The holy life. This is the conclusion to our series on sanctification. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The Bible says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." May God add His blessing to His word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we desire to know, what is this holy life that the Bible speaks about? What does it mean to be holy? A holy Christian. So teach us, we pray, from your word. Instruct us, dear Lord. Open our hearts to receive the word of God this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Christian is to be a holy Christian. It almost seems axiomatic to say, a holy Christian, for surely a Christian should be a holy person. It's not something that we should have to add to the name Christian. Every Christian is, according to God, a holy person. That's definitive sanctification. But you and I know that in the realities of day-to-day life, that many times we are not holy Christians. And so practical sanctification deals with the waging of the war, how I become holy, how I practice holiness and godliness and righteousness every day of my life. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul outlines for every one of us the holy life. He says, look, if you want to be a holy Christian, then put on these things. Be like this, and you'll be a holy Christian. He says this after he has laid the foundation in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, that we are in Christ, and we are to seek heavenly, spiritual things, not the things of the earth. And so because of this position that we are in Jesus Christ, we can now, he says, live practically based on our position. And the first step we considered last week was to put to death the things that belong to the old man. But this morning we want to learn how to put on these things that belong to the new man. The first thing I want you to notice in this passage is the principle of change. The principle of change. Every one of us, if you are a Christian, has to deal with sin. It's a reality, it's part of us, it's remaining corruption within us, and it comes out in our day-to-day lives. And we must contend with sin from this moment on until we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we recognize that we must deal with sin. Negatively, that's what you find in verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly among you. Put off these things. Put them all away, the Apostle Paul says. That's the negative side of dealing with my sin. The positive side of dealing with my sin is now in verses 12 through 17. I must, if I've put off the old man, I must put on the new man. In fact, this language here is simply the language of changing of clothes. Every one of us change our clothes. At least I hope you do. What do? With our old clothes? We put them away. We put them off. They're unclean. They're soiled. Whatever it is. I need to change. And you can't just walk around not clothed. So you put on new clothes. And this is a principle physically which we enjoy every single day of our lives. We put off the old and we put on our new clothes. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. He said, look, the old clothes, they belong to the old man. They suited him perfectly. They're sinful. They're unclean. They're dirty. They're defiling. They belong to the old man. Put him off. Change the clothes. And put on the new man, which is being clothed in righteousness. And all of these things that we find in this passage. So the first thing is this principle of change. Changing my clothing, as it were. Changing from the old way of life to the new way of life. The Bible is full of this principle. For instance, especially in the New Testament, let us then put on the armor of light. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us put on the breastplate of faith, and so on. Scripture is full of this principle of putting something off and putting something on. And you will notice that if you've put off something, you need to replace it with something else. In our case, as Christians, we put off the old way of life and we put on the new way of life. Spiritual clothes. New clothes. When you became a Christian, God constituted you as holy. He defined you as holy. He says you're holy. You're my people. Now, since you are, in the eyes of God, definitively speaking, sanctified as set apart and as holy, put away the old way of life that keeps coming out, because you'll notice in verse 5, those members, those things which are earthly in us, they're so closely attached to you and me. He says, every time they raise their dirty heads, put them off, kill them, kill them, kill sin. So you see, the ability to be a holy Christian involves the killing of sin on the one hand and the practicing of godliness on the other hand. You cannot just kill sin and then stop and say, right, I've dealt with sin and that's it. You have to do something more than that. Killing sin is just the negative aspect of our progressive sanctification. The positive side of it is practical righteousness applied every day of our lives. And this is what Paul wants us to get across, or wants to get across to us. Verses 12 through 17 then have to do with characteristics. These are the characteristics that I must clothe myself with. These are the new clothes that I must put on in Colossians chapter 3 and so on. So, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, put off. Verse 10, verse 12, and verse 14, put on. Notice, will you, our position in verse 9, seeing that you have put off. Paul looks at us and says, you have put off the old man. Verse 9. With its practices, and you have, verse 10, put on the new man, the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. So what does he say? He says, that's your position. You have put it off, and you have put on the new man. Now, he says, practically, put to death, therefore, all of these earthly members, and put on these new characteristics. So put them off, verses 5, 8, that's our practice. Put them on, verses 12 and 14. That's our new practice. So that's the principle of change. You need to understand that in the life of sanctification. That as a Christian, you have to deal with sin on one hand, and you have to take to yourself and practice holy Christian living. The principle of change. But I want you to notice, secondly, that there is a logical and a necessary connection between or connected with the fact that you have put on the new man. That's why Paul can say in verse 12, put on then. And that little word then is there as a conjunction which is continuative. It speaks of that which you is to be continually happening in your existence, in your life. Continue to put on. Don't let there be a break. It's not like you can say, I've put on my new clothes and that's the end of it. No, no, no. You will find that you have to keep on putting on these new characteristics. Why is that? Because the old characteristics every now and again come to the surface. What do we do with them? We must kill them. Kill them. The weeds will come back. The weeds will grow, and we must destroy sin and fight sin and kill sin. And when I deal with my sin, then I must put on again the new clothes. And so this is a process throughout life as a Christian, the putting to death and the putting on of the new man. Now, notice first of all, in this logical and necessary connection, you cannot just put off the old man and then do nothing. You can't just do that. You must put on the new man. In other words, why must we do that? We must do that because our position, as far as God is concerned, is that we are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Christ. We are new creatures, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A new creation. God doesn't look at us and say, you're in Adam. Because if you're in Adam, you're not a Christian. Every child of God is in Christ. Everyone who is not a child of God is in Adam, is in the first man, dead in trespasses and in sins. And so as far as God is concerned, He says, look, you're alive. You're a new person. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is what has really happened to you. You have put off the old man with his practices, all of that which is connected with Adam, and you have put on that which is connected with Christ. In other words, God, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, and He has transferred us out of that kingdom and into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So put there on then. Keep on putting on these things. That's the first thing in this logical and necessary connection. The second thing I want you to notice, we must see ourselves as God sees us. We must see ourselves as God sees us. You know, most of us see ourselves either as others see us or as we see ourselves, instead of seeing ourselves as God sees us. To see ourselves by looking at ourselves without God is to be inward focused, introspective, and so on. God wants you and me to see ourselves as He sees us. Now that goes as far as whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, you need to see yourself as God sees you. But now if you are a Christian, you still need to see yourself as God sees you. So how does God see us as new creatures? Well, look what the passage says. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones. Holy and beloved. Did you see that? Firstly, as God's chosen ones, and secondly, as holy and beloved. What does that mean? It means loved by God. Now these things are connected to each other. You can't be a chosen one and not be a holy and a beloved one at the same time. You cannot be a holy and beloved person without being chosen. And so there is this connection when Paul says, put on, therefore, the new man. He is simply saying, making the connection that because you're in Christ, belong to God, you are able to do this. What do we mean when we say we must see God, see ourselves as God sees us? I think in the Apostle Paul's mind, he goes back to this whole order of salvation. This is always in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And the order of salvation includes, as you know, this whole area of sanctification. If you are not being sanctified, you are not a Christian. Sanctification is part of the order, the process of being saved. I am saved, yes, definitively, but I am continually being saved day by day until I am completely saved in eternity when I'm with Christ. So this is, order of salvation is a great process. And you will notice that like anything else or anywhere else in Scripture, the Apostle Paul begins with the fundamentals of salvation by stressing that our salvation is rooted in the choice of God, in the election of God, in the predestination of God. This is the place the Apostle Paul always begins. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and you'll see that his starting point is predestination. And from predestination, all of the benefits, the order of salvation, logically, sequentially occurs. Now that has major ramifications for us. I think the vast majority of Christians don't even think about predestination and election, except as something that is dangerous and I should stay away from it. Oh, dear friend, the Bible is full of it. You can't get away from it if you read your Scriptures. You can ignore it, but it's there. And look how Paul says, put on then, he says, as God's chosen ones. What does he mean? You know, the motivation of God in choosing any person to be saved is the love of God. The motivation of God in choosing any individual, any sinner to be saved is the fact that He loves them. Now you ask me, how can God love sinners? I don't have the answer to that question, except that the Bible affirms it. And that's where I leave it. God says He loves sinners. I don't know how He can love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But He says He does. I take Him at His word. And I believe that. So what lies behind the choice of God is the love of God. Deep in eternity. In the timeless eons of time, as it were, eternity, where you and I can never even begin to comprehend, there God made a choice. He chose. And Paul says, as God's chosen ones, you have to live like this. That's why he can say in 1 Thessalonians verses 1, chapter 1, verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Did you notice that? Loved by God, that He has chosen you. Those whom God loves, the Bible says, Paul says, has made holy. Those whom He loves, He is making holy. He is sanctifying them. He has definitively sanctified them the moment they became Christians. But now in their Christian experience, in their walk day by day, He is making us holy. We can live, dear congregation, as God's elect ones, chosen ones, as holy and beloved by God, when we put on these new virtues, these holy virtues. And how shall we put them on? Only by the strength of God and by relying on the sustaining grace of God who is able to transform us. You see, I cannot transform myself. That's modern day psychology. You can do it. You need to be self-aware, self-motivated. You need to look at yourself, examine yourself. And so you begin this inward perception or work on your life. And God says, no, you don't have to do that. Look to me. Look to me. Look away from yourself. And I will transform you into this person. So in order to put on these new virtues, I need the help of God. I can't do this in my own strength. That's why God provides me with His Word. That's why God provides me with prayer. That's why God provides me with the fellowship of the saints, one with another, as means and encouragement to keeping in step with Him. That's why we celebrated the Lord's table. This is a means of grace, of enabling us to draw nearer to the Savior and so be strengthened and nourished by Him. That's why it's important that I understand how God views me. You know, election, the Bible says, is from eternity. It began in eternity past. The results of that election are in eternity in the future. It's the work of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The great thing about the doctrine of election is that it becomes evident in human life. That which God did and instituted in eternity past becomes fruitful and evident to other people in life day by day. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Election is sovereign and unconditional. In other words, election is not based on foreseen faith or foreseen works. God does not have to look through the binoculars into the corridors of time, see who believed, and on the basis of what he saw, he makes his choice. That's not election. That's a so-called choosing on the basis of human faith or human works that God seemingly is ignorant of. So he has to look to see. It's nonsense. It's utter nonsense. God, in the eternal ages past, elected. And I say, I just can't understand that. It's beyond me. It's unconditional and it's sovereign because God is God. Election is just. You know, people always say, election is unfair, God is unfair. No, there's no such thing as God being unfair. God is absolutely fair. In fact, for God to be absolutely just and fair, all of us should be in hell. For God to be just completely and fair to us, my sins merit damnation. Election is not limited, by the way, to any particular group or any particular groups of people. Election is immutable and unchangeable. It belongs to God. He did it. He'll bring us to glory. Because he started it. Election is not abstract, dear congregation. It's dynamic and it's powerful because it produces calling and justification and faith and sanctification. And ultimately it brings glorification. Where did it start? With election. How desperately we need in this time as the church to understand the sovereign purposes of a sovereign God. And not just mouth them, but really believe them and practice them and know them. You know, election is not just concerned with salvation. It has major ramifications for your service as a Christian. In fact, I would say that the fruit of election, which issues in the salvation, is designed to do something, namely to produce fruit in your life, which is exhibited by Christian service. Any Christian service is the result of the election of God that issued in your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ taught election in the most powerful way, did he not? As sure as the sun rises every morning, as certain as that is, so too our Lord Jesus taught this great issue. Listen to what he says in John chapter 6 and verse 37 and 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now let me just stop there. All that the Father gives me, election in eternity. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice my responsibility. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. And this is the will of God who sent me, Jesus said, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. How can you get away from that? John chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, and who is greater than all, my Father, no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. As well. Do you doubt election? Are you troubled by election? You should not be. It should be something to rejoice greatly in, because if there is no election, there's no glorification in the future. And so the final aim of election must be the glory of God. Why does God do that? Because God is God. The love of God in Christ Jesus stretches backwards into eternity, and the love of God in Christ Jesus stretches way into the future, of which I am a part of which God made us part of this glorious purpose of His. And you know, the Bible says nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The love of God behind predestination in the deep recesses of eternity, the love of God, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That should be something to thrill us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not my weaknesses, not my foibles, not my frailties, not my sins, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So as a believer in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, you have been set apart by God, for God, and for God's work. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, he says, you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb from your sins. As a believer in the Lord Jesus, he says, you are being delivered more and more every day from the pollution of sin. As a believer, you are being renewed day by day in the image of Him who created you. My question is that true of us? And so as a believer, Paul says, look, put on these characteristics. What are these characteristics? Look at verse 12. The first one is compassion. In the Greek text, this is two words, compassion of heart, or a compassionate heart. A heart of compassion. What is compassion? It's a very deep feeling of affection. It's a very deep yearning. You know, when Joseph saw Benjamin after all of those years of being separated from his youngest brother, the affection just rose up within him and he was just overcome by compassion. This deep yearning that he felt. It's like David and Jonathan clinging to each other, knowing that their ways must separate and they must go their different ways. Notice what Paul says, not only compassion, but kindness. Kindness is a goodness of heart, isn't it? It's the opposite of malice in verse 8. Kindness. This is the good Samaritan binding up the wounds of the enemy Jew, lying in the road, decrepit, barren, injured, near death's door, and the enemy comes to his other enemy and gets down and pours oil and wine and binds up his wounds. That's kindness, goodness of heart. Look what Paul says, not only compassion and kindness, but humility. In other words, humility is simply don't have too high an estimate of yourself. Don't put yourself up here and think that's where I'm at. Don't have too high an estimate of yourself. You know, humility was a virtue that was despised by the barbarians and the heathen long ago. A humble person? You don't want to be a humble person. You want to be an aggressive person. You want to be tough. You want to be a man. No, humility is much more than that. We must beware of feigned humility, false humility. But humility is to be like the centurion who said to the Lord Jesus, I'm not worthy, Lord, that you should come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. I'm not worthy to have you in my home. Be like the tax collector at the temple with the Pharisee, and that publican stood there, and he would not even lift his eyes to God, but hung his head and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's humility. That's not having too high an estimate of yourself. That's having the right estimate of yourself. That's humility. Be like the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, who humbled himself and who gave himself for us. We need humility desperately before God and before men. Notice fourthly, meekness. Meekness is not weakness or spinelessness, but rather it is being submissive under provocation. When you are pushed to the limit, it's being meek in that situation. It's being submissive under provocation. Remember Moses The Bible says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Why? He came under so many times when he was tested and provoked and provoked and provoked. And on all of those issues, he just submitted himself to God. It's the willingness to suffer injury rather than to inflict injury. It is to be like Moses. Receive injury. Notice Paul says, not only must we be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, but we must have patience. What is patience? Patience is simply to bear and put up with gently under trying circumstances. Patience only comes out when the times are difficult, when the times are tough. Patience that exhibits itself then, that's patience. It must be like Jeremiah, who labored for 40 years in a ministry where he was continually rejected. And God kept sending him back, sending him back. Here's my word. Give my word. Give my word. And he gave the word. And he gave the word. And they rejected the word. They rejected the word. I would have given up long ago. 40 years. It's like Noah. 120 years. No one. No one. Patience. Gently bearing up under trying circumstances. Notice then in verse 13, Paul says, not only must we put these things on, but we must bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, we must forgive each other. So we must bear with one another. That means I must endure patiently your faults. I don't want to endure patiently your faults. The Bible says I must endure them. I must bear them. I must put up with them. You must put up with me. And then I must forgive. If I've got a complaint against someone, I must let it go. I must let it go. You know, if you harbor a resentment in your soul and in your spirit and in your life, it becomes bitterness. And it's not just bitterness towards another person, it's bitterness towards God. Forgiveness, I let it go. It's as if it's never been. That's how God views your sins that He has forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, gone, forgiven. And so I must forgive one another. Notice then, this brings us to verse 14. And above all of these things, put on love. You know, the Greek text simply says, and above all these, love. It doesn't say put on, above all of these, love. Love binds all of the other virtues together, the Bible says here, in perfect harmony. Now think of that. You can work on all of these virtues, and if you discard love, they are not bound together. You've got patience maybe over there. You've got a forgiveness over here. You've got meekness over there. No, we must put on love over all of them because love gathers them in its embrace, and it's beautiful when it's all together. And the driving force behind it is love. Put on love. If we love as we ought to love, then all of these virtues will manifest themselves in your life and in my life. The Apostle Paul says, love is the bond of perfection. If I have not love, 1 Corinthians 13, I am nothing. Nothing. A sounding, clanging, noisy cymbal. If I have not love. Love never ends, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. So I must love God and I must love others. Isn't that the fulfillment of the law? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments, Jesus said. John Stott said that love is service rather than sentiment. We all know what sentiment is. That ooey gooey, lovey dovey, fluffy feeling. So called. That's not love. That's fluff. No, love is service. You see, if we love each other, we serve one another. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. What is this giving of his life as a ransom? It comes from his love for us. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And we must be like that. We must serve one another. So this love then, notice this, because love is the bond that unites all of these together, this love then can be said to be compassionate. This love is kind. This love is humble. This love is meek, is patient, endures all things, and forgives all things. Because this is love which is founded and grounded in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the par excellence of all of these virtues, is He not? We must be like Him. And so if the love of Jesus is in us, then all of these virtues will manifest themselves in our lives day by day. That brings me to the holy Christian. What are you talking about, Paul? Okay, I put on these new virtues. What does that do? Paul says that means you're a holy Christian. You're a holy man. You're a holy woman. You're a holy boy, a holy girl. The holy Christian then is someone in whom the love of Christ operates, binding all of these virtues together in perfect union, blending them together. But I want you to notice that the holy Christian is not only that, but secondly, the holy Christian is, in verse 15, someone in whom the peace of Christ rules. Will you notice that? And let, verse 15, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. By the way, that word rule is in the imperative. It's a command. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Paul's commanding us, let Christ's peace rule you. Let it rule in your hearts. Christ's peace, God's peace, surpasses, the Bible says, all understanding. God's peace guards our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4. And notice what he says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And be thankful. It is thankfulness that promotes peace. In other words, and be thankful. If you're not a thankful person, you're not a peaceful person. You see, thanksgiving takes the inward focus away from me and it expresses itself to God. We make our offerings this morning. We offer up our thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus for what He did. It's not focusing on me. It's focusing on God. We must be a thankful people. Thankful for everything. And when we are a thankful people, the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. And so the holy Christian is someone who is characterized by the peace of Christ. The holy Christian is someone who is characterized by gratitude towards God. And notice not only that, but secondly in verse 16 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And again, that word dwell is an imperative. You must let the word of Christ dwell in you. You must let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. God's word then is to abide in us. It's to make its home in my life. It's to be part of my life. Let me say this firstly. There is a God glorifying mutual edification that we are to engage in that is fueled by the Scriptures. What do I mean by that? Look what he says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. For what purpose? Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, this is, Paul is not talking about the gift of teaching here. He's not saying that this gift of teaching, which is given to a few individuals, that's the people that ought to be teaching. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that everyone who is a Christian in the congregation is to be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How can you do that unless the Word dwells in you? And it's a command that the Word dwell in us. Teaching. That means instructing others, my fellow saints, them, me, between us, mutual teaching. Admonishing, that means to warn each other. Warning one another. And you know, we're to do this in a particular way, Paul says, with all wisdom. You know, it requires immense wisdom to be able to teach and admonish one another all the time. Paul says you can only do this if Christ's word is dwelling in your heart. The holy Christian loves the peace of Christ. The holy Christian loves the word of Christ. There is a God-glorifying personal rejoicing, secondly, in singing. Did you see that? Not only let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, then Paul says, but singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, Christians are singers. Not all good ones, but that's not the point. It's not what Paul's speaking about. The holy Christian loves to sing. You love to sing. I love to sing. You might not want to hear it, but I love to sing. Do you love to sing? I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. If I could sing that to you, I would. Notice what Paul says about this singing, this God-glorifying rejoicing in song. He says there are three things: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And since we have three different kinds of singing, notice, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not mouthing them, not mumbling under your breath, singing them. Since he says that, Paul says that, what is the motivation for my singing? It's the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. If you let that word soak into your soul, you cannot help but express it by singing it. Because that's how God made us. I challenge you, memorize scripture, and soon you'll be singing around the house. By the way, it's good to memorize scripture by singing it. Sinks it right in here. Haven't you found that you can hear a song that you haven't heard for 30 years and the words just come back to you like that? Singing does something. It's connected, the Bible says, with the Word of God. But I want you to notice, because there are these three different types, and we'll take them like that. Firstly, the Psalms. Well, this can only mean the Old Testament Psalter. The Psalms of the Old Testament primarily. Jesus most certainly would have sung these hymns or these Psalms, for instance, at the last Passover feast when he instituted the Lord's Supper. After they had sung a hymn, they went out, sung a psalm, and they no doubt would have sung the great Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, and probably 136. But before supper, Psalms 113, 114, after supper, concluding with Psalm 118. So when Paul speaks about singing psalms for this Jewish Christian in the first century, his whole being was just filled with the word of Christ. The psalms of the Old Testament were in him. And I think the early church would, without hesitation, have been singing the Old Testament and the psalms that we find in there. Secondly, notice what he says, hymns. And I think these are primarily psalms in the Old Testament. But more than that, I think they're hymns like Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus in Luke chapter 1. These are great poetic prose compositions that they may have sung in the early church. Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi at midnight. What were they doing? Singing hymns, praising God, worshiping Him. And I think, for instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, we have an example of an early hymn. He is, the Bible says, the image of the invisible God. That's a hymn that would have been sung. You know, Augustine said that a hymn must have three essentials. Number one, it must be sung, obviously. Number two, it must be praise. And number three, it must be to God. Now, if Augustine is right, then this definition permits the poetry and the composition of men and women throughout the ages. That if a hymn is to be sung and is to be praised and is to be offered to God, then it must come from somewhere. And first of all, it comes from Scripture, the Old Testament, the Psalms, and then other general hymns that we find in Scripture, and I think developed in the New Testament, first century, and onwards, down through to our present time. Notice what Paul says, singing spiritual songs. I'm so glad he didn't say singing songs. He said a special kind of song, spiritual songs. Any composition that points specifically to Christ, specifically to God, is a spiritual song. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You imagine hearing that in glory, a new song? Can you imagine with the myriads and myriads of angelic beings and with the saints of God worshiping God? You think we're good here? Wait till then. Oh, it will just be magnificent. If your heart gets affected by song here in church, which I trust it does, what will it be like in glory? It'll take your breath away. Paul says, look, a holy Christian is a singing Christian. He's always singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So I find then that as a holy Christian, I am to teach and to admonish, and I am to sing. But I can only do that if the Word of Christ is dwelling within me. The most important book that you have in your home is this book. If you had a choice to get rid of all your books and keep this one, the others just go, because there's nothing in comparison to the Word of God. And Paul says, let this Word dwell in you. Let it dwell in you richly. Let it do its work in you. Memorize it, study it, read it, love it, cherish it. This is God's Word to us. This is not just God's Word to Himself and for Himself. This is God's Word to you and to me and for you and for me. Let it dwell in us, Paul says, richly. Notice what he says. Sing these songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, you can only sing truly if you're a thankful person. You can only have the peace of Christ in you, ruling in you, if you're a thankful person. Isn't it interesting how Paul all brings it back to thankfulness, to gratitude for what God has done? And notice more than this, Christian service is motivated by thankfulness to the Lord. If you're not thankful to God, how on earth can we go out and serve? We need to be a thankful people. Singing is a good way to start, a tonic for the soul. Notice verse 17, finally. We can say that a holy Christian seeks to glorify God in every single thing. Notice what Paul says. And whatever you do, whatever, that's anything. Whatever you do, do it in word, or whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, I am to glorify God in my words. I am to glorify God in my deeds, in my actions. That pretty much covers everything. Except what's in here. But you see, Paul's already covered what's in here back in verses 5 through 11 when you put off all these things and you put on in verses 12 all these new virtues. Now he says, let that peace and let that word come out in word and deed. May your life be motivated by the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. And whenever, whatever it is that I am to do in word or deed, I must do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the peace of Christ is magnified in your life when you thank Christ. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, is magnified in your life when you thank God for what He has done. When you teach, when you admonish, when you sing, the Word of God is proclaimed. And more than that, the name of Christ is honored and God is glorified when I give thanks and do everything for the glory of God. Whatever you do. And notice how Paul ends it, giving thanks. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The holy Christian is a loving and a thankful person. Where Christ's peace rules, where Christ's word dwells, where Christ's name is cherished and honored, there is God glorified. Is the Lord Jesus ruling in your heart? If He is, then He has brought you His peace. Is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly? If it is, then He has enriched you by Himself. Is the name of Christ honored by you? Is God glorified in all that you do? If He is, then continue to bring God glory. It is the chief end of man to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. How will I enjoy Him forever? Ah, the peace of Christ and the Word of God will be with me for eternity. And we shall be singing the praises, the hallelujah chorus, a new song in the presence of our King in the future. But I would warn you, without holiness, no man shall see God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word before us. We thank You, Father, for these virtues that we are to put on now that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. May our lives manifest these characteristics, Lord. May the peace of Christ rule us and the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And may we do everything and speak everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks in all of these things to our great God and Father. Thank You for Your Word. We pray that if someone is here and does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then give them no rest or peace until they find that rest and peace in Christ Himself. May they come to the cross and see the Savior slain for sinners, and may they cast themselves in repentance and faith at His feet, clinging to Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us sing in closing hymn number 17. Hymn number 17, Our Great Savior. We'll remain seated while we sing, Our Great Savior, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And let us sing it if we mean it.